The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
What is the real picture in the American church today? Study the annual reports of the large denominational churches, and you will see that the statistics are bleak. The mid-century boom in church membership is clearly past. If you talk with young people, you find that the picture is much more alarming. Even those exceptional young people who still attend church are often bitterly critical of it. If we were to look for a picture of today's church in the Bible, we could well turn to a description of the Old Testament people of God in Ezekiel 37. There the prophet says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live?" The lament of Israel in this passage could certainly be applied to the church today. Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. If we can so easily see the failure of the American church, what must God's indictment be? Far beyond the superficial concern of churchmen about a weakening institution, is the judgment of God against those many churches that have denied his name and corrupted the gospel both by word and deed. We see in the vision of the prophet God's picture of the dry bones of a dead church. But we must read on. This same passage that provides this image of despair also brings a hope beyond belief. In the Spirit of the Lord, Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy to the dry bones. He does as he is commanded. There is a thundering earthquake, and the bones begin to come together in the valley. Again Ezekiel prophesies, and the Spirit of God comes upon the dead men to give them the breath of life. The Word of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, is the great need of the dead and dying churches in our land. The church does not need new forms. It certainly does not need a new political mission. It needs new life, the life of the Spirit of God. The church is the fellowship of the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, the church can only be an institutional sepulcher organizing the bones of dead men. But the vision given to Ezekiel is not just a passing image of the contrast between human deadness and God's Spirit of life. It is an impressive presentation of a theme that is repeated over and over again in the prophets. God himself will renew his people. This is indeed the central theme of all the prophets in the Old Testament. God's called and chosen people have turned away from him. They have broken his covenant, the bond of God's words by which he had joined them to himself. Their sin has brought God's judgment. Jerusalem is destroyed. They are carried into captivity. They are swallowed up in the sea of the nations. But the prophets do not end their message with the black clouds of doom. God's purposes of grace toward his true people will not be frustrated. They will yet be delivered, and God himself will come to save them. Just as God delivered Israel from Egypt and came down to meet with them at Mount Sinai, so he will deliver them from all captivity and oppression and meet with them as their Savior. Read again that beautiful 40th chapter of Isaiah, and hear the cry, "Prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God." The good tidings to be cried out to Zion are, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. John the Baptist announced the coming of Christ in this same language. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He pointed to Christ as the Lord who came after him. When Jesus left his disciples after the resurrection, he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the promise of the Father. That promise was the Holy Spirit. In the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, God himself came to his people. The sound of the mighty wind, the appearance of the tongues of flame, these great signs are one with the whirlwind, the fire, and the earthquake of God's appearing at Sinai. The coming of the Spirit is the coming of the Lord. In both the Old Testament and the New, the Spirit of God is joined with the power of God's own presence. The term for spirit originally meant breath or wind. In the Old Testament, it was associated especially with strong winds and heavy breathing. A phrase in the psalm speaks of the blast of God's nostrils. The breath of God is power, whether it is simply out-breathed or spoken in a word of power. God uttered his breath in a voice of thunder. The breathing of his word is like the whirlwind. Even the whispered word of the Lord will determine the fate of the nations, as he speaks to Elijah. Human might and power does not determine the future, but the Spirit of God. It is not strange, then, that in the Old Testament prophets, God's own coming in the future is promised, and that in the power and presence of his Spirit. Ezekiel's vision of the life-giving Spirit in the Valley of Dry Bones is matched by a similar prophecy in Joel. There it is promised that the Lord will put his Spirit on all his people. That was the text for Peter's preaching at Pentecost. The coming of God in the Spirit marks the fulfillment, the realization of his promises of old. God's word must be fulfilled in the power of his own presence. The Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. Only because Christ came can the Holy Spirit come. When the disciples were saddened by Jesus' announcement of his departure, he promised that he would come again. I will not leave you comfortless or orphaned, he said, but I will come unto you. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul says that the Spirit of God dwells in the Christian. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Here we are confronted with the wonderful mystery of the divine Trinity. The presence of God the Spirit brings to us the presence of the Father and of the Son. In the Spirit we have fellowship with the living God. When Jesus Christ came to this world, he was born by the power of the Holy Spirit, who overshadowed the Virgin Mary. His ministry began with the descent of the Spirit in baptism. He labored in the fullness of the Spirit. His resurrection was by the power of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost marked the ascended power of Christ. Christ sent the Spirit from his throne of glory. The Spirit is sent in Christ's name. He reveals the things of Christ. Indeed, in him Christ is present. The presence of the Spirit is not a poor substitute for the presence of the risen Christ, but rather a full and glorious form of his presence. The disciples were taught by Christ to desire his going away so that the Spirit might come to them. Before the disciples could begin the work to which Jesus had called them, they must wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter, preaching on Pentecost, declared that the promise of the prophets is fulfilled. Fulfillment is the key to understanding the meaning of the presence of the Spirit in the church. The Spirit comes, the Spirit abides. With the coming of the Spirit, the bond between God and His people is restored, not just in a shadow or in a sign, but in reality. Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit given to the church is different from the baptism of John because it is the final and full baptism by which God claims the hearts of His people. Both individually and together, the people of God are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The life which the Spirit brings is the life of the new age, the new creation. The last days predicted by the prophet have come. The signs wrought by Christ have been climaxed in His resurrection. The coming of the Spirit shows that Christ's rule as Lord has begun. Those who partake of the Holy Spirit are partaking of the powers of the age to come. Yet the Christ, whom the heavens have received, will also come again. The coming of the Spirit joins the first and the second coming of Christ. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as the earnest or the down payment of Christ's finished redemption in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians and in the first chapter of Ephesians. A down payment is not just a promissory note. It is the beginning of the final settlement. So also the Spirit is the Spirit of glory, the beginning of that realization of the presence of God that is the meaning of all salvation in the age to come. But as the earnest, the Spirit is also the promise of something more, the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, when the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Those who by faith in Christ wait for that glory already have the first fruits of the Spirit. They are already tasting of heaven. The form that the church receives with the coming of the Spirit is the final form of the people of God, a form which is both fulfillment and promise. Do the problems of the church today make it seem very remote from the reality, the power, the joy of God's presence in the Spirit at Pentecost? If that is so, what the church has lost can be nothing less than the reality of its own nature. Without the Spirit, the church is no church. With the Spirit, the church possesses and is possessed by the living God, by the Lord Christ, whose fellowship with His people is sealed in the Spirit.
The following lecture, entitled "The Spirit Possesses the Church," is the second in this series.
Who does not feel troubled and confused at the changes taking place in our society? What is at the heart of it all? Dr. Samuel B. Gould has served from 1964 to this year, 1970, as Chancellor of the State University of New York. Reflecting on his observations as the head of a vast educational enterprise, he concludes that there is a general retreat from reason taking place in this country and on our university campuses. Students look at the world we have created by what we regard as rational processes, and they want to do away with reason as a way of running things. Dr. Gould sees the leaning toward astrology and occultism and the use of drugs as forms of escape from reason. The same tendency, he feels, is plain in today's literature, theater, and films. Sensation, emotion, awareness of experience, not rational analysis, form the world of those who want to be turned on rather than filled in. Christian people need to understand this change, not only to be better able to present the gospel today, but also to be better able to experience the fullness of the gospel itself. Against the chaotic background of our polarized and strife-torn society, we can better perceive the reality of the new society formed in Jesus Christ, the church that is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps there is no greater measure of the shame of the church than the astonishment most people would register on hearing that the fellowship of the church is not only the model, but the realization of human life in its fullness. But it is not just the world that doesn't understand the meaning of the church. The church doesn't either. The difficulty is that the church cannot be understood by itself or in itself. If the church is just a religious club or society, it is certainly one of the most pointless organizations to which even an organization man can belong. The church must be seen in relation to the Lord of the church, God the Father, who calls his people together as a fatherdom to worship in his presence, God the Son, who loved the church and gave himself for it to be his bride, his body, God the Holy Spirit, who came down at Pentecost to dwell in the midst of a new humanity, the company of men and women who are united as the temple of his abiding presence. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That is God's covenant promise from of old. The Christian gospel declares the fulfillment of the promise. God came to this world in shadow and symbol, by the cloud of his presence above the Old Testament tabernacle. But God came not in symbol, but reality, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who taught his disciples, walked with them, ate with them, said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Before the risen Christ, Thomas fell down with the confession, "My Lord and my God." The Christian gospel is not a stained glass window of religious symbolism. It brings not grand images, but good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, writes the Apostle Paul. Only in terms of the reality of the gospel can we understand the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church at Pentecost. The risen Christ, who was taken up from the sight of the apostles on the Mount of Olives, did not return to them in the body they had known so well. That return is yet to come. But Christ did return, no less really, in the coming of his Spirit. The church does not live with the enshrined memory of Christ. He is not kept in the church by mosaics on ceilings or by images on walls. No, the church cannot keep him even in the silver vessels of a sacramental table. Christ is personally present in the midst of his people. His personal presence is not physical, but spiritual, wholly spiritual. That is what Pentecost means. What does Pentecost proclaim to the church today? That the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christ's possession of his church is spiritual. God is spirit, and man is made in his image. Spiritual fellowship is what man is all about. Take it away, and man falls apart, individually and socially. Man is neither an animal nor a computer. In the hideous depravity of man's rebellion against God, he may try to become a machine or a beast. He may use another man as a machine or a woman as a beast. God's righteous judgment may deliver a man up to his own bestial perversions. Yet even judgment has its force in the remaining humanity of the rebellious sinner. The Spirit of God, the Creator Spirit, is not a spiritual additive. He is the author of both life and truth. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called both the Spirit of life, in Romans 8, for example, and the Spirit of truth, in such passages as 1 John 4:6 or 5:7. Man is not a beast with the Spirit added. In the Genesis account of creation, God does not make an animal rational by breathing in his Spirit. Rather, he makes man alive from the dust by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. In contrast with much theological speculation, neither Christ the Word nor the Spirit of truth are to be identified with some abstract principle of reason. It is the personal Christ who breathes upon his disciples after the resurrection and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." The Bible knows nothing of abstract reason floating around in the sky. What the Bible reveals is the Word of the living God, the Creator of heaven and earth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, because all truth and all wisdom are to be found in God. It is curious that while some men have tried to depersonalize God's Spirit by turning him into abstract rationality, others have depersonalized him by thinking of the Spirit as cosmic energy. When we say that someone is spirited, we mean that he's very much alive. Philosophers, accordingly, have abstracted the Spirit as the life force or principle in the universe. Again, the Bible declares that the fountain of life is the personal, the living God. Jesus said, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." Both truth and life are personally present in the church by the abiding reality of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit of life, he creates the church. As the Spirit of truth, he guides the church. He applies both the redemption and the revelation of Christ to the church. The life of the Spirit, as Jesus taught Nicodemus, is new life, the result of being born from above. That should not have been a great mystery to Nicodemus. Men who are dead in sins can no more enter God's kingdom of righteousness than the dead bones Ezekiel saw filling the valley could stand and assemble together. The new birth cannot be by the will of the flesh, it must be of God. As Christ was begotten by the power of the Spirit in the virgin birth, so Christians must be begotten spiritually of God. Those who are born of the Spirit are united to Christ in their new life. The Holy Spirit seals their life in Christ. Paul writes, "Now he that establisheth us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." This living fellowship with Christ has heavenly reality. Men are made holy, not simply in distinction from the world, but in conformity to God's own nature. In the hearts of those who have trusted in Christ, the Spirit moves to new obedience, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. This is a glorious experience, the realization here and now of something of the liberty of the glory of the sons of God that is to be revealed. Those who know the power and joy of the life of Christ in the Spirit are drawn together, for theirs is a common life, a sharing of the blessings of Christ in the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul exhorts Christians not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. The joy and exuberance of spiritual living is like tasting the wine of heaven. Yet the same Spirit who is the author of ardor is the source of order for the church. The Word of God is Spirit-breathed. The words that Christ spoke to his disciples are Spirit and life. Just because the Bible is God's Word, it is not a dead book. No, because it is God's Word, it is the sword of the Spirit, living and powerful, piercing our hearts and directing our lives. God's word will not return to him void, but will accomplish all his will. The Spirit of God searches the deep things of God and reveals them through Spirit-filled apostles and prophets who teach the things of the Spirit in the words of the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit of God, men will try in vain to order their lives by reason or to free their experience by a retreat from reason. The gospel denies neither head nor heart, neither mind nor body. No, it proclaims personal fellowship, living, real fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, who is the way, the truth, the life. The filling of Christ's Spirit opens the reality of all human experience in the revelation of God's truth. Don't seek salvation in reason or release in experience. Seek forgiveness in Christ and the restoring of fellowship with the Father who made men to be his sons.
The following lecture, entitled "The Spirit Fills the Church," is the third in this series.
The man's name was Simon, and he had the town in his pocket. His racket was not drugs or vice. He was much more than a horoscope-hawking astrologer. He claimed, as a matter of fact, to be a human center of cosmic energy. In the hierarchy of the universe, he was that divine power that is called great. Like any alert operator, he kept an eye open for the competition. Since he was working the town of Samaria in the first century, he had presumably encountered a fair number of magicians and masters of the secret arts. When he heard, therefore, that a man named Philip was in town performing miracles and proclaiming the coming of God's power among men, Simon hurried to investigate. The rumors he had heard were well grounded. He saw Philip perform miracles that magic could not match, and he heard an even more amazing message. The people who had been amazed at Simon's power were now amazed in another way, to see him submitting to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you know the sequel. As a matter of fact, there is a sin named after Simon. Not long ago, a case of it was described in our national news releases. The sin was very popular in the Middle Ages. Simony then came to mean the sale of church office. What was Simon's sin? It is described in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts in the New Testament. Hearing of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria, the apostles sent Peter and John to confirm the church that was growing there. When the apostles laid their hands on the new believers, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are not told just what signs accompanied this gift, but Simon's greed was excited. He came to Peter with a bag of silver, saying, "Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter's horrified response pronounced judgment upon Simon. "Your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Peter charged Simon to repent of his sin, fearing God's judgment. I wanted to remind you of that story from the earliest days of the New Testament church to stir your thinking about our topic. We have been considering the church as the fellowship of the Spirit. Today we want to understand what it means that the Spirit fills the church. It is plain from Simon's offer that the Spirit came upon the New Testament church with observable power and fullness. Can you imagine anyone making Simon's mistake today? Is the power of the Spirit so evident in the church that an operator in the occult might want to acquire the power of dispensing the Spirit? Every day we are reminded that ours is an experience-centered age. Thousands of young people seek the mind-bending experience of drugs. Thousands of adults ravage their lives with infidelity in a constant search for the moment of sexual bliss. But who suspects the Christian gospel of opening the way to a life of power and ecstasy? Above all, who would associate such experience with the life of the Christian church? The answer, of course, is that numberless multitude of Christians who through the centuries, and in our contemporary world too, have tasted the joy of the presence of the Spirit. If money could buy this experience, no price would be too great. Yet, of course, to suggest buying it is to show complete misunderstanding of its meaning. There is no disputing how rich is the experience produced in the human heart by God's Spirit. But the Spirit is not an experience, and to seek the Spirit of God for the sake of experience is to move toward Simon's sin. For that reason, I don't want to say to young people, take a trip with Jesus Christ, or blow your mind with the baptism of the Spirit. Former drug users who have become Christians can testify that chemistry produces no highs to compare with the joy of fellowship with the living God. Yet God will not be used, not even to induce a high of religious elation. The filling of the Spirit does not issue in meaningless ecstasy. The Spirit fills the church personally and purposefully. Before Jesus left his disciples, he promised to send another advocate. In the coming of the Spirit, Christ himself came to be present with his church. Paul tells us that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Christians are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul writes that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But if the coming of the Spirit is personal, if by the presence of the Spirit the Christian is in personal fellowship with Jesus Christ, how is it that the New Testament uses impersonal figures to describe the presence of the Spirit? For example, in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, Paul writes, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The filling of the Spirit is there compared to being full of strong drink. You may recall that when the church was filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, the curious crowds at first thought that the disciples were drunk. That filling that they experienced is associated with a rushing mighty wind that filled the house in which they were praying. Jesus compared the power of the Spirit to that of the wind in his teaching about the new birth. The Spirit is described, too, as being poured out like water, or as falling on the disciples like fire. Of course, we must recognize these symbols for what they are. When the Spirit descended upon Christ at his baptism in the form of a dove, the symbol recalled the dove that returned to the ark after the flood, bearing the green leaf of a new world blossoming after judgment. The symbol of the dove teaches us about the new order, the new age that is brought in with the coming of Jesus Christ to be the only Savior of the world. So, too, the language that speaks of the pouring out or the filling of the Spirit, while it is figurative, is nevertheless important for us to understand. The point is this. The Spirit is revealed in the New Testament both as giver and as gift. As Lord, he possesses the people of God. This possession of the Spirit may be compared, though it must also be contrasted, with demon possession. The mastery that an evil spirit may have over a man can only be at the expense of his liberty and manhood. The Gadarene demoniac healed by Jesus was a man who had been brutalized by demonic power. But the Christian who is indwelt and led by the Spirit finds in the sweet sovereignty of the Spirit liberty and release from bondage. Yet it is the Lord who comes, who dwells in the heart, making it a temple of the Holy Ghost. It is the Lord who dwells in his church. But on the other hand, the Spirit not only possesses the church, he is also possessed by the church. in the wonder of living fellowship that is sealed by the intimate presence of the Spirit, the believer receives the living God as his portion, his joy. The gifts that the Spirit gives, love, joy, peace, and the rest, are not just a category of virtues mechanically or magically induced in the experience of a Christian. They are the fruits of the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. We have already seen that the coming of the Spirit is also the coming of Christ, that by the Spirit Christ is present. The filling of the Spirit is therefore also the filling of Christ. In the book of Ephesians, where Paul speaks of the filling of the Spirit, he also speaks of the filling and the fullness of Christ. Christ it is who has ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things with his divine power. The Lord Christ, who fills heaven and earth with his kingly rule, also fills the church in a special sense, for the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1:23. Christ gives the gifts of the Spirit from the glory of his heavenly ascension, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You will see how all this fits together if you read very carefully Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. There Paul prays to the Father that the church may be strengthened with might by Christ's Spirit in the inner man, so that the church may reach out to all the dimensions of Christ's fullness, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. In the filling of the Spirit, Christ's own power is communicated to the church. Christ's people are given the blessings of his own presence. To be filled with the Spirit, therefore, is to be filled with Christ. And to know the love of Christ is to be brought into the fullness of the Spirit and of God. The image of filling, therefore, stresses the reality and abundance of the gifts of the Spirit. It presents the joyful abandon with which the Christian may enter into fellowship with the Savior who died for him on the cross. Of course, if Christians forget the personal reality of the presence of the Spirit, they will misunderstand what spirituality in Jesus Christ really means. Being filled with the Spirit is not simply receiving a kind of electric charge of divine power. If we think just in this way, we will be thinking magically after the fashion of Simon the sorcerer. Yet we must not forget the reality of the power of the Spirit, poured out so abundantly in the Church of Christ. The Spirit's power lifts the heart of the believer and the song of the church in praise to God. The power of the Spirit is the opposite of drunkenness, for it brings neither stupor nor delusion, but rather sober joy and lucid ecstasy. To know and worship the Lord Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, this is to taste heaven on earth. It is to find more than meaning in life, it is to find God himself. There is an exuberance in true Christian worship that binds Christians to their Lord and to one another. Jesus likened the filling of the Spirit to a fountain bubbling up in the believer's heart. That fountain is a spring of joy, and it flows forth as a river of blessing. Next time, we want to consider the overflow of service that comes from the filling of the Spirit. God is not dead. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not dead. It is men who are dead. They are not only dying physically, they are dead spiritually in rebellion from God. But the living Spirit of God brings life to the dead. At Jacob's well in Samaritan country, Jesus offered a woman the water of the Spirit so that she might never thirst again. By the gospel, Christ makes that offer today. The Spirit and the bride, the church, say, "Come, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and know the joys of the fullness of his Spirit."
The following lecture, entitled The Church's Mission in the Spirit, is the fourth in this series.
What is wrong with the church in America? Recently, I was looking at the statistics of a large American denomination published by concerned laymen in the church. The charts revealed an alarming plunge into spiritual recession. Many more churches were closing than opening. More members were being lost than gained. The number of men preparing for the ministry was falling fast. The group that published the findings observed in a remarkable understatement that a corporation faced with such a slump would want to inquire into its causes. No doubt. Yet the American church slump has been taking place under the most sophisticated management the churches have ever had. Churches have analyzed their growth patterns and the society they serve. Ironically, the world seems to be leaving the church just when the church is trying hardest to acquire a new worldly image. It may yet occur to some churchmen that they are administering massive doses of a fatal remedy. The church does not need a new worldliness, it needs a new heavenliness. Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." The lifting up of which he spoke was first the lifting up of the cross as he bore God's judgment in the place of sinners. But that lifting up in shame and agony was the triumph by which he would be lifted up to the throne of heaven. Jesus spoke those words when he was told that Gentiles were seeking to see him. Jesus saw in their coming a sign of the climax of his ministry. In the prophecy of Isaiah, the suffering servant of the Lord is made a light to the Gentiles as well as the Redeemer of Israel. The church has no drawing power, no attractiveness in itself. It is the Lord of heaven who draws men to himself. Unless the church is his church, the community of heaven, it is no earthly good. We have been considering the church as the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We have seen that in the Spirit, Christ is present with the church. The life of heaven has a beginning here on earth through the power of the risen Lord. Jesus does draw men to himself as the Lord of glory. He does so by the work of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Spirit comes as both giver and gift, the presence of the Lord and the power of the Lord. The mission of the Holy Spirit defines the meaning of the Christian church. The church is not a club to be reorganized from time to time in response to changing social pressures. It is the community drawn together and to God by the presence and work of the Spirit. When we see the church as the fruit of the Spirit's work, we will begin to understand our calling in our world. When we experience the reality of that work, we will begin to fulfill this calling. So many of the radical changes proposed for the church are not radical at all. Radical comes from the Latin word for root. We do not get at the root of the existence and mission of the church until we reflect upon the presence and mission of the Holy Spirit by whom Christ has baptized his church. In the book of Revelation, the Spirit is seen in sevenfold fullness before the throne of Christ. From the throne, the Spirit testifies to the churches. The work of the Spirit is to bring to final glory the whole work of Christ. We might say that in drawing men to Christ, the Spirit carries them both forward and upward. As the foretaste of the age to come, the Spirit bears men into the joys of the new creation. As the Spirit from the throne of heaven, he bears them into the heavenly assembly of the redeemed. By the work of the Spirit, three great purposes of the church are defined. First, the Spirit draws men into the presence of God. The church, therefore, is defined by worship. And its real assembly of worship is not just a meeting in a certain building here on earth. It is the meeting the Spirit brings about in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The intense reality of this experience is the heart of church worship. Men secularize this worship in pomp and pageantry. They try to capture and control it in magic ritual. But the reality is wholly spiritual, as much the direct work of the Spirit as the wind of Pentecost. Second, in drawing men to Christ, the Spirit also draws them together and reshapes the whole form of their lives. After the resurrection, Christ breathed upon his apostles to signify the giving of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the breath of the body of Christ. Apart from the Spirit, the church is dead. By the work of the Spirit, the church is renewed in the image of Christ. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and the rest, make individual believers like Christ. But these fruits are given in the community of the saints. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul describes how Christ's gifts in the Spirit result in the growth of the church into the image of Christ as one new man. Individual Christians minister to the upbuilding of their brethren, using the gifts of the Spirit they have been granted. But these ministering individuals grow in and with Christ's body, as others also minister in turn to them. The upbuilding of the church in Christ-likeness is closely related to the worship of the church. We see this in the way in which the building figure is set beside the body figure. The church grows as a holy temple of the Lord. We are built together as living stones in this spiritual structure. A spiritual house, as Peter says, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Spirit draws men to the throne of Christ in worship. The Spirit joins men together in holiness as a living house of worship. In accomplishing this, the Spirit quickens men who are dead in sins and draws them to Christ from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The Spirit is the missionary of Jesus Christ. As the other advocate, the Spirit bears witness to Christ, convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. As the Spirit of life, he breathes upon the dead bones of lost men with the life of God in Christ, quickening faith in the place of unbelief, giving joy for misery, love for bitter hatred. The sovereign power of the Spirit is the only hope for the gospel mission. But what an invincible hope! With amazement, the early church saw the work of the Spirit among the Gentiles. At first, the leaders were shocked when they heard that Simon Peter had baptized the uncircumcised Gentile Cornelius and his whole household. But when they heard that the Holy Spirit had come upon these Gentiles as they heard the preaching of Peter, well, then only one conclusion was possible. They held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." The purpose of the ministry of the church, then, is defined by the mission of the Spirit. The church worships in spirit and in truth, for the Spirit of truth draws the church to the throne of Christ, making intercessions for them with groanings that cannot be uttered. The church is edified in the Holy Ghost, for the Spirit of Christ draws the church together in the unity of the Spirit that is the bond of peace. The church is led of the Spirit to bear witness to the ends of the earth, for Christ has other sheep that he must bring, and the mission of the Spirit is to bring in that whole company given to the Son by the Father as his bride and his body. Worship, upbuilding, witness. In these forms of ministry, the church serves God directly, serves the people of God, and goes forth to the world. All are joined in the work of the one Spirit. If the church resists the Spirit and fails in any one of these dimensions of its ministry, it denies itself and the Lord. Yet the mission of the Spirit is such that honoring His work in one aspect will bring revival in the others as well. A church that is not a praying church fails in worship. That failure will also mean that Christian growth will be arrested, and Christian witness will shrivel. So also a church that loses its zeal for holy living will find that its worship has become hollow and its witness ineffective. Worldliness eats like a spiritual cancer to destroy the service of the church. Again, if a church becomes ingrown, if it flees from the world and tries to nourish its faith and worship in fearful isolation from the world of dying men, then that church, too, will find strange changes taking place in its praise of God and in its efforts at holy living. Perhaps the alienation of the young people will first dramatize what has happened. The fervor of worship has become hypocritical. The pious fellowship has become false. The church that will not confess Christ's name before men cannot long praise that name in the retreat of some earthly sanctuary. But the vicious cycle of disobedience and unbelief can be broken by the Spirit's power. Concern for the right worship of God at the time of the Reformation bore fruit in a new freedom of Christian piety and holiness. And out of the deep springs of holy living, as that was sought and practiced, for example, by the Church of William Carey, there came the glorious outreach of the missionary movement that has swept in less than two centuries to all the ends of the earth. Where should we begin to know the power of the Spirit in the ministry of the Church? We begin where Christ is, to whom the Spirit draws men. We must begin and continue in prayer at Christ's throne. If we return to the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, and hear again the glad news of the gospel, we shall find that God's arm is not shortened that He cannot save. For the promise of the Father has been given to the church. Our witness will be made effective when it is the witness of the Spirit that we bear. The Spirit given to them that love Jesus Christ.
The following lecture, entitled The Gift of the Spirit, is the fifth in this series.
Suppose that you heard a minister conclude a service of worship with these words. Now, listen carefully. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Would your reaction be one of shock or amusement? If you knew that the minister was often guilty of slips of the tongue, you might think that this was a real classic. The word in the benediction, of course, is not communism, but communion. These words have drifted so far apart in meaning, but they come from the same root. Communism acquired its name from the utopian claim that men would have all things in common. Of course, the claim was made about material things rather than spiritual things, and even on that level the claim is far from realized in communist societies. But just what does the sister word communion really mean? I'm afraid that many people who have heard it hundreds of times in the benediction couldn't give it any meaning at all. I suppose it is because communion has lost its meaning that ministers today often substitute the word fellowship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that really helps very much. For Americans, at least, fellowship seems to mean the kind of backslapping conviviality that is mustered when good fellows get together. We have been considering the church as the fellowship of the Spirit. And it is time that we look more closely at the New Testament teaching about the communion of the Spirit. The New Testament word for communion means having in common. It is used in a more specific way than our rather vague use of fellowship or communion. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, for example, Paul speaks of fellowship in the ministering to the saints. There he is talking about the sharing of money. The churches of Macedonia had given for the relief of the poor saints at Jerusalem. In the apostolic benediction, the word communion could mean having in common or sharing the Holy Spirit. However, since the benediction speaks of the grace of Christ and the love of God, as well as the communion of the Holy Spirit, it seems more likely that we should understand the Spirit as the giver of communion rather than the given in communion. The grace of Christ is granted to the church, the love of God is directed toward the church, and the communion of the Spirit is the fellowship with God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit gives. The difficulty in understanding the communion of the Spirit in the benediction comes not from the vagueness of the word, but from its richness. By the presence of the Spirit, we receive a living intimacy with God Himself. By sharing the gift of the Spirit, Christians are also joined together. The communion of the Spirit, therefore, joins us both to God and to men. The participation of the church in the presence and the blessings of the Spirit is a sharing of a common life, not in the sense of shared experiences, first of all, but of a shared nature, the new nature of new creatures in Christ Jesus. Those who share this Spirit are bound together in the same mind, of one accord, united in the love of Christ, as Paul writes in Philippians 2. Those who share a common life will also be ready to share daily bread or clothing. In possessing the gift of the Spirit, Christians know both personal communion with God and Christian community before God. It is sad that we have somehow vaporized the work of the Holy Spirit so that the very word communion becomes not mystical, but just misty, a kind of spiritual smog. But in the New Testament, neither Christian communion nor Christian community are left vague and meaningless. Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. The gift of the Spirit was granted to the church in great fullness and power at Pentecost. Jesus had promised the coming of the Spirit as a form of His own coming to the church. He had said, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him. For He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." How definite Christ's promise was. The Spirit comes to abide in the hearts of Christ's disciples. They know Him. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. To the Christians at Galatia, Paul writes, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Paul says that God has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. A document is sealed to ensure its being delivered intact to the one for whom it is intended. In ancient times, many articles were sealed with the mark of the owner. But what a seal God's own presence is! Those who come to God by Christ are not sealed by an outward mark on their foreheads or by a blue tassel on their clothing. They are sealed by nothing less than God's own presence in their hearts. That is why Paul warns, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." To understand something of the wonder of the communion of the Spirit, turn to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans and go through it very carefully. There again, Paul tells us that the Spirit is the Spirit of sonship, teaching us to cry, Abba, Father. Nothing is more real in the life of a child than the fellowship he has with his parents. Even more real is that bond that unites believers to the Father in heaven. For this bond is not the product simply of experience and training. It is the bond of the presence of the Spirit of God. There's nothing impractical about the fellowship of the Spirit. Paul goes right on in that 8th chapter of Romans to talk about our being joint heirs with Christ, both in sufferings and in glory. When Jesus was on earth, he not only rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, he also sighed in his spirit. The Spirit of Christ in the heart of the believer gives him joy and gladness, but the Holy Spirit also knows our sighs. Not only do we groan within ourselves, but the Spirit in us makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The fellowship of the Spirit is not, therefore, an occasional experience of religious ecstasy. It is not a kind of spiritual high that can only be achieved in a spiritually induced psychedelic state. The fellowship of the Spirit brings the compassion of Christ to our deepest sorrows, even as the Spirit gives us a foretaste of heaven's purest joys. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, pierces our hearts, convincing and convicting us of sin, cleanses our minds with the pure truth of Christ, and fixes our thoughts in living fellowship on the Savior. Remember, this experience of communion is not the lot of a spiritual elite. Christianity has no adepts, only simple believers. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Christian may grieve the Spirit. He may disobediently walk according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. But if he is a true child of God, he will be brought by that same Spirit to repentance and to new fellowship. The wonder of the gospel is that the joy and liberty of the Spirit may be proclaimed to all. The Spirit and the Church as Christ's bride say, "Come." Christ offered the water of the Spirit as a fountain of life to the woman at the well in Samaria. This is the gospel offer that we present today to you. Yet for all the intensity of personal joy that is to be found in the fellowship of the Spirit, it is not an experience that cuts us off from other Christians. Yes, the joy of the fellowship of the Spirit may be known by the Christian as he reads his Bible and prays all by himself. But the Spirit also joins Christians to one another. Paul talks to Christians about the vocation of the Spirit and tells them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Just because the Spirit is personally present, just because he is the Spirit of Christ, sent as the promise of the Father into the hearts of believers, for that very reason, the Spirit joins together those who have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. The Church is one great temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells, one body of Christ, inhabited by his Spirit. All the fruit of the Spirit in holy Christian living makes Christians more like Christ, and therefore also draws them together in likeness to one another. The foolishness, the error of sin, is overcome in the wisdom of the Spirit. The hatred, the bickering and striving of sin is vanquished by the love of the Spirit. Christians learn to minister to one another the comfort of the Spirit, and they find strength to bear one another's burdens in the power of the Spirit. It is instructive that when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for the Holy Spirit, he does so with a parable about a man who needs bread to serve a late and hungry guest. Christians can minister to one another and to the world only as they themselves know the gift of the Spirit. The communion of the Spirit in the Church also provides God's answer to a modern problem. Many people today react strongly against the Church as an institution. No doubt the Church has invited this reaction in many ways. By organization that resembles a corporation more than a communion, or by claims that would seem to make the Spirit a commodity to be dispensed by the Church rather than the mighty Lord of the Church. But for whatever reason, we are wrong in setting the Church as an institution over against the Church as a living communion. The Spirit, as has often been said, is the spirit of order as well as of ardor. In speaking to the elders at Ephesus, Paul said that the Spirit had set them in the church. It is the Spirit who calls men to Christ. It is the Spirit who grants men gifts in the ministry of Christ. Christ has given to the church his own word through the apostles. Christ's disciples must keep his commandments, including his commandments about the church itself. Those who know the gift of the Spirit must not refuse the gifts of the Spirit granted to their brethren. Rather, they must subject themselves to their brethren in the Lord and minister their own gifts of the Spirit in that same fellowship of the church. The Spirit never inspires contempt for the Word of God nor for the Church of Christ. The fellowship of the Spirit always requires separation from that which is opposed to Christ. No man can serve two masters. He cannot be in living communion with the Spirit of Christ and the spirit of the devil. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Whoever turns from the truth of Christ to error, whether ancient or modern, turns also from the fellowship of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is real and definite. So is the Word inspired of the Spirit, the Holy Scripture. The Spirit's witness is to the one Savior, to his life, death, and resurrection. Yet the Spirit who draws men to the truth and to Christ also thrusts them forth into the world. The Spirit convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and witnesses in the world to Jesus Christ the Savior. Yes, the Spirit says, come. And the community of the Spirit, the Church of Christ, also says, come. That call has been muffled in our time. The professing church has grieved the Spirit by living without true holiness or joy or compassion. The church has often departed from the truth of the Spirit, substituting man's wisdom for the Word of God. But now is the time for the spiritual ministry of a Spirit-filled church. Now is the time to call men to the stream of mercy flowing from God's throne of grace.
The following lecture, entitled The Ministry of the Gifts of the Spirit, is the last lecture in this series.
One of the techniques that has been used to meet the problems of the inner city is the setting up of a people bank. An agency for social service lists in its files the names of volunteers who are willing to help people in need. Lawyers, teachers, engineers, and other specialists can be contacted quickly to help members of the community find solutions to their problems. Of course, the idea of a people bank is not new. It reflects, in a secular structure, the form of the Christian church. We have been considering the Church of Christ as the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Today, we want to think about the gifts of the Spirit as they are given to the church. These gifts make the church the people bank of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are given to the church with a view to ministry. Ministry to God in worship, ministry to all the members of the church as brethren, and ministry to the world in witness to the gospel. Let us think then of the people bank of the Spirit, considering the purpose, the measure, and the pattern of the gifts of the Holy Spirit granted to the church. The gifts are given for the purpose of ministry. Christians are called both as sons and as stewards. We may distinguish between those fruits of the Spirit that conform Christians as sons to Christ's own sonship, and those gifts of the Spirit which qualify Christians as stewards to serve in Christ's name. Paul writes in Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness." There he is describing spiritual qualities or gifts that are brought into the life of every Christian by the presence of the Spirit. These graces make the Christian like Christ, and therefore like other Christians who are also being conformed to the image of God's Son. But for the church to mature together as a new man in the image of Christ, there must be service within the church. Christians are therefore given other gifts by which they may serve one another. These gifts for service are not the same for all Christians. They cause Christians to differ in their abilities, so that each Christian makes his own distinctive contribution in ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul warns Christians not to be conceited. He adds, "For who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? But if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" This verse was a favorite of the talented and gifted church father Augustine. By the gifts that Christians receive, they differ from one another. But such difference ought never to become the basis for spiritual pride. Their talents are gifts of God's grace. They are given for service, not for prestige. Peter, in his first epistle, after exhorting Christians to be hospitable, adds, "According as each hath received the gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." The grace given to Christians is manifold, or many-colored, as the term might be translated. As a stained-glass window in a great cathedral is made up of many tiny jewel-like bits of glass, ruby red, shining amber, vivid green, so the harmony of church ministry is composed of the distinct colors of individual gifts. Each Christian is made a steward of his own gifts. They are not to be wrapped in a napkin to be presented to the Lord at his return. They are to be used, invested in the Lord's service until he comes. It is the purpose of the Spirit that these gifts should be used not only individually, but in concert. The great figure for our stewardship together of the gifts of grace is Paul's figure of the church as the body of Christ. In his first epistle to the Corinthians in the 12th chapter, Paul elaborates this figure. A body is not all arms or all legs. Yet the different functions of the different parts of the body do not make for disunity. To the contrary, the diversity of the body makes for the unity of the body. Each member is designed to help and to serve the other members. If one member is injured, the whole body suffers. If pain is relieved in one place, the whole body is relieved. Paul argues most pointedly that in the body there is no separation through envy and no exclusion through pride. The foot cannot say, "Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body." So in the church, a member with a lowly function cannot complain of his pedestrian calling. He must not be tempted by the envy of those in the body who are performing more dramatic functions. On the other hand, those parts of the body that appear to have superior functions cannot exclude the more lowly in pride. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of thee," nor can the head say to the feet, "I have no need of you." The church must not be torn apart by clubs of specialists. A collection of eyes cannot function as a body. Christians who want to limit the fellowship of the church to people most like themselves are not only cutting off others in wicked pride, they are also frustrating their own function and destroying their own usefulness. Your fellowship will be most fruitful with people you are best able to serve. These are the Christians who lack your distinctive gifts. Of course, this picture of service in the body has another side. Just as each Christian should seek to minister his gifts to others in the body, so each Christian should be ready to receive the service and ministry of others. Again, it is those who are most unlike you whose ministry you most need. This diversity of gifts of the Spirit for service in the church implies, of course, that not every Christian has all the gifts there are. Only the Lord Jesus Christ possessed the Spirit without measure. To every other Christian, the gifts of the Spirit are granted in measure. That measure of giftedness determines the scope of function and service. Paul says in Romans 12, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." The measure of faith that Paul is talking about there does not mean the degree of the believer's conviction with regard to spiritual truth. Rather, Paul is referring to the measure of the gifts of the Spirit received by faith for the ministry of the individual Christian. In Ephesians 4:7, he says, "But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Paul was careful not to glory beyond that measure of grace that had been given to him. Of course, the gifts that Paul had received as the great apostle to the Gentiles were very extensive. Yet even his apostolic gifts differed from those granted, for example, to the apostle Peter, whose ministry was to the Jews rather than to the Gentiles. The measure of the gifts granted to a man bring a measure of responsibility. A man ought not in conceit to think of himself as more highly gifted than he is. But on the other hand, he may not ignore the gifts that are granted to him. The necessity that was laid upon the apostle Paul, the necessity that caused him to cry out, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel," that necessity was laid on the apostle by the gifts that had been granted to him. Jesus said that to whom a man commits much, of him much is required. There is then a kind of equivalence of gifts and responsibility.